Good morning, everyone. I'd ask you to open your Bibles with me. This morning we are continuing together in Mark's Gospel. We're going to begin this morning reading in chapter 5, starting at verse 21, and then we're going to read all the way to the end. I think as we read it together this morning, it's a lengthy section. I'm going to perhaps stop as we go through our readings. I don't generally do that, but I want to make a few points as we read through things that are worthwhile pointing out. This has been a fabulous text. I've thoroughly enjoyed preparing and studying this portion. I've learnt so much from digging just a little deeper in this section. I always understood this as two real separate narratives. And in some respects, it is. We have the narrative and the historical account of this woman with this uncontrollable bleed, and she is healed. And then we have also this account of the synagogue ruler and the healing and the bringing back from the dead of his daughter. But upon deeper study, and hopefully what we will all glean together this morning, is that this really is to be understood as one narrative, two stories molded together into one, illustrating for us the powerful message and the powerful reality of the gospel. And so let's read this together. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat and to the other side, a great crowd followed him. Unfortunately, in our English translations, the English translations leave out the definite article "the." In the original, it reads "and when the Jesus." That's important. Grammatically, it indicates to us we are now at the height of the Lord's popularity. We're going to read in just a few more verses, again, the reference to a great crowd has gathered around him. They aren't just following him, they've thronged him. It's almost the sense is this mob mentality. In a day and age of no 6 o'clock news, no internet, no social media, the word nevertheless has spread. People have heard of this man, the Lord Jesus, throughout all of Israel and beyond the borders of Israel, and they've come flocking to see him, to hear his teaching as he speaks with authority like none other, and many coming for healing as they've heard of the things that he is able to do. And so that is something we want to keep into, make ourselves aware of, that we are now at the very, very height of his popularity. But it isn't going to be much longer. He has already established enemies. The Pharisees, as we've studied already and learnt, they're already figuring out and trying to, come to terms with how they can get rid of him. So there is definitely opposition of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the public in general, the public at large, see him as somebody different. And his popularity at this point is at a heightened awareness. And so a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, the ruler of the synagogue. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The synagogues, not the temple. The temple was in, anyone know where the temple was? Where was the temple? And we know that the Jews had certain times of the year, certain festivals that would require them to go to Jerusalem. But for many, that was a very, very long journey. And so if you remember, what we talked about is the number of synagogues that would be set up. Some commentators think that this synagogue was located in Capernaum. We don't know for sure. Synagogues could be quite small. You only needed half a dozen men or so to get a synagogue started. This one was probably a little larger. We read he has servants. This is an individual who is probably well known, very important. He is one of the rulers of the synagogue. So what was his job? As a ruler of a synagogue, he would be responsible for the overseeing of the synagogue. He'd be responsible for the administration. He'd be responsible for the overall maintenance. More importantly, and probably more significant to him would be his role in the teaching and in the worship. He would be responsible for maintaining the scrolls and preserving them and keeping them safe. He would be responsible for finding individuals to come and read and provide commentary. He would be responsible for the order of meetings. So he's a pretty popular and important man, religiously speaking. Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." Verse 24, and he went with him, and again we read a great crowd followed and thronged him. Stop for a second. Now we're going to be introduced to the second main character in this narrative. Before we do, I want you just to notice back in 23, the language he uses. Come, lay your hands upon my daughter, my little daughter. 12 years old, we're going to learn about that at the end of the passage. So that she may be made well and live. That word made well, sozo. Sozo. In the Greek, translated also in our New Testaments, it's the word saved. He wants her saved. Come and lay your hands upon my daughter that she may be saved. She is at the point of death. Come so that she may be made well, saved, and lived. I can't comprehend completely. I can relate somewhat, and I think perhaps most parents here can relate at some level to the desperation that this man was under. There is nothing worse as a parent, there is nothing worse, I would suggest, as a parent in having to go through and see one of your very own children not well. As a parent, I would do anything. I would lay my life down. I would sacrifice my own life for the well-being of any of my children. I think any parent would hear. You would go to any length if one of your children, whatever age they may be, 12 years old, 12 months, 12 weeks, 20, if any of them were to the point of death, you would be beside yourself. You would do anything possible, anything humanly possible to make your child well. No? And this man Jairus was in that state of mind. No, we don't know. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a priest. Possibly he could have been a Pharisee. But nevertheless, he was in that circle of people that were beginning to mount an opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. This didn't matter to him anymore. His title as a ruler of the synagogue, this didn't matter to him anymore. His position, his rank, his prestige, his wealth, none of that mattered to him anymore. He had one objective. He had one sole purpose. I got to get my daughter well. My 12-year-old daughter is lying at home on her deathbed, and I will stop at nothing to do everything I can to see her made well again. And so that is, and he fights the crowd, and he fights the throngs of people, and he makes his way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing him, he falls down on his feet. But notice the shift and how this would have come as such a blow to this ruler. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. This is an interesting sentence as we get into verse 25. From verse 25 to verse 27, it's one sentence, seven participles, followed with a verb. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered under, who had suffered much under many physicians, who had spent all she had, and now she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment. This is what I was referring to earlier, and Mark will do this. He's done this already. He'll do this again in a few chapters, brings a story within a story. We have these two characters. These two characters have absolutely nothing in common. We have the difference in gender, woman and man. Today, not a big deal. 2,000 years ago, a big deal. We have a difference in social economic status. She was essentially this woman bleeding for 12 years. The word to use, she was an outcast. If she had been married 12 years prior, she wouldn't have been now. Her bleeding would have prevented her from being able to bear children. Her bleeding would have made her unclean. No going to the temple. No entrance into the synagogue. Who knows? Maybe it was Jairus's job. I've been messing with his name constantly since this study. How do you pronounce his name? Jairus, right? Jairus. And that's not what I've been saying, have I been? No, Jairus. Jairus, Jairus, Jairus. There's an I in there. I think when I made my hand out, I put the I in the other, I spelled it wrong, and I've been pronouncing like that. Jairus. Jairus was perhaps the ruler of the synagogue that would deny her entry. That would be within his scope of authority. That would be something he would do. He would prevent people like this from coming in. The real only common denominator between these two individuals is their suffering. One is suffering because of their own physical infirmities. The other is suffering because his daughter's life is hanging in the balance. She'd suffered bad enough. She has this physical suffering that she's dealing with. No doubt she's also physically suffering just because of the hemorrhaging. She's probably physically weak. And to amplify things, we catch it there in the text, although subtle, she'd suffered under the hands of many physicians. So I did a little bit of research and I thought to myself, okay, 2,000 years ago, what would a doctor do to treat this sort of infirmity? I found a few remedies. Some doctors, after taking their fee, would then tell this suffering lady that she's to go home. She is to find rubber, break it down into almost a powder-type compound, to a rubber-type substance, and then take that dusty-type rubber, put it into a glass of wine, and drink it. And somehow the chemicals, the makeup of the rubber will make her insides heal. So that was one of the remedies 2,000 years ago that a doctor would prescribe, a physician would prescribe. Other physicians would say, no, that's not how you deal with this. What you got to do with this is you've got to take onions and you got to cook onions in wine. And then once you've cooked it long enough, you let it cool, you drink it, and you drink it in front of the physician who would then audibly say, "Arise out of your flow of blood." And if you do it that enough times, then the bleeding will stop. Another one, even more horrendous, was the physicians that would prescribe shock therapy, electrocute your patient, and perhaps that would stop the flow of blood. And so that is what she would have been undergoing. Obviously, unlike today, where we have a tremendous medical medical arrangement where we do not pay, she was paying out of her pocket, and she had now spent every penny she had. Verse 26. And so she heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment. For she said, and she rationalized this, and she thought about that, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." Same word that Jairus uses, made well, sozo, she will be saved. And immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power, it's the word dunamis, that's the first time in Mark's gospel we've come across this word, that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, and he asked this question, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples are confused, and they say to him, "You see this crowd that's pressing all around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, she came in fear and in trembling, and she fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her these words, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This is the only instance where the Lord Jesus uses the word "daughter" in reference to an individual in this manner. Verse 35. And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" I wonder the thoughts that were going through Jairus' mind as he had left his house in haste. As he left his house full of anxiety and worry and stress, wanting nothing else more than saving his daughter, fights his way through the crowd, finally approaches the Lord Jesus Christ, falls down before him, cries out and pleads. It says he pleads, implored him earnestly. The language is strong. "Please come, lay your hand on my daughter so that she may be well and live." The response that he receives back is exactly what he's hoping for. "Yes, let's go." Some of the anxiety is probably lifted. Some of the desperation has probably been lifted. Progress, solution, and then all of a sudden, the man that can help him stops to talk to this unclean woman, and then has to have this conversation about who touched me. I'd imagine he's beside himself. And then to get the news, "I don't worry about it. Sorry, it's too late. While you were away, your daughter breathed her last breath and she's dead." don't worry the teacher anymore. It's of no use. Your 12-year-old daughter is laying in her bed, unresponsive, with no pulse. She's dead. Verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." This verb form of the same word that's earlier translated, daughter, your faith, pistos, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. 2,000 years ago in this culture, and perhaps even today, the custom was to hire and bring in professional mourners. People that would come for the express purpose to just mourn. Was it genuine? No. This morning, they're at the house of the ruler mourning the 12-year-old daughter. And in a few hours, they'll probably be at someone else's house mourning somebody else. He saw a commotion, people were weeping and wailing loudly, and when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Notice the response in verse 40. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and the mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talith kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. Interesting. We have the daughter who's 12 years old, who is brought back to life, and we have this unnamed anonymous woman who began her suffering 12 years ago. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we just have now this morning to be here in this place and at this time. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your revelation, your inspired, inherent revelation. And we just pray this morning that you will give us ears to hear, that your word will penetrate deep into our hearts and minds as we look at this account of what happened 2,000 years ago and the significance of this event and the way it so clearly and accurately illustrates the power of the gospel. And so we just pray that every word uttered and every thought this morning will be to your glory and to your honor. Amen. That was a long reading, this is a little different approach than what I usually take. My encouragement would be this week, spend more time in this passage. There is so much here in this last half of chapter 5. We really aren't even going to scratch the surface. Typically, I like to arrange the passage, explain it, give my points, and conclude, I'm not doing that this morning. I don't even know if I really want to follow my hand out. I appreciated our brother's opening this morning because what he said earlier is exactly where I want to go with this. Yes, we have two miracles here. Yes, we've got two people living their lives in a fallen world, living their lives and experiencing a tremendous suffering. And that is the world in which we live. There is not a person in this room here this morning, even in our little gathering, that hasn't suffered, that isn't suffering even now as we speak. We all know it is real. As believers, the biblical perspective we bring to it is we know why suffering exists. Suffering exists because we live in a fallen world. This world is broken. We also take comfort from the fact knowing that this does not last forever. We will pass from death unto eternal life, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more crying, and there will be no more death or suffering. And so we understand. Nevertheless, we still live in this world, and just like this woman, just like this ruler of the synagogue, we suffer. We know it. And I don't want to minimize this miracle. These two miracles are incredible miracles. First, we have the miracle of the woman who nobody can heal. Nobody knows what to do with this woman. They cannot make her better. She is constantly, every day, suffering. It just won't stop. We can't even begin to really, well, maybe some can here, but she's suffering not just physically. There's the mental anguish, there's the emotional anguish, there's the financial suffering. So many different perspectives, so many different ways this individual is suffering. And what an incredible miracle when just reaching out to touch the very fringe, the very tassel of his garment, power flowing through God incarnate into her, immediately drying up the blood. It's an incredible miracle. Once again, another demonstration of the power, the dunamos, where we get our word dynamite from, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ being able to heal like that. That is a rhetorical question. He knew exactly when he asked, "Who touched me?" He didn't ask that question because he really didn't know. He did know who touched her. His experience and his interaction with her was predetermined before life on this planet. It was completely and totally all under the sovereignty of God. He knew exactly who touched him. He knew exactly that he was going to meet that woman that day, that she was going to come with fear and trembling fall beneath him. She was perplexed. She couldn't go before him. She couldn't greet him. She couldn't touch. She was an unclean woman. All she could do, all she could come up with is just to touch his garment. That's all she could do. And then we have this incredible miracle. She's healed. And the raising of this 12-year-old girl that was clearly, clinically, medically dead. The mourners had already started the process. The funeral arrangements had already been started, and the power again of the Lord Jesus Christ under display as he just goes into this girl's room and takes her by the hand and says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Just as he spoke this world into existence, he speaks breath and life back into this little girl. Another clear demonstration of his power, not just over suffering and the physical body, but now over death. And so these are incredible miracles. Incredible miracles. Miracles in and of themselves, we've talked about. This was not magic. This was not miracles. If you go and you count them, they don't happen as often as you think. They always had a purpose. One of the purposes of the miracles was to restore the natural order. That happens with both of these. Another purpose of miracles is to confirm. The Lord Jesus used miracles to confirm that who he is, because no man can do the thing. Oh, I just left my microphone. That might be a There might be some audio missing in that recording. But this morning, it's not the miracles that have my focus. It's not the physical side of these that I want us really to leave here and take away with us. It's the spiritual side of these two miracles that has me quite intrigued and fascinated. And I hope we leave here today amazed, completely and totally amazed at the power of the gospel. Because that is really fundamentally what we need to glean from this passage. We see two people helpless, no hope. They can do nothing to rectify and change the situation that they are in. And they know it. And they absolutely know that they can't do anything. All they know, both these individuals, all they know is that if there is any hope for them at all, it is completely by the grace and mercy of God. They are totally incapable of helping themselves. And that's where the gospel starts, friends. This idea today, the way the gospel is becoming more and more presented, not wanting to talk about sin or repentance, that's not the gospel. This is where the gospel starts, when individuals come to recognize that they have offended a thrice holy God, and that they are without hope, and that they are dead in their sins. If you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we implore with you, this passage screams out to you that the first step in developing a relationship and becoming right with God is acknowledging that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, knowing that you are without hope. It's quite something, isn't it, when you think about it? If I stood here before you and this fan came down and took off my left arm, how unusual it would be for me just to continue on talking like this if nothing had ever happened. As a first responder, one of the oddest things I think I'll never ever get used to is going to calls where there's significant trauma, but the person's in shock and doesn't realize what's happening. It's just surreal. It doesn't look right. Your leg's over there. That makes no sense. When we're physically hurt, we seek an immediate remedy. But we are so broken spiritually. We are so far from God. We don't know. The general population at large this morning does not know how sick they are, spiritually speaking. That's the reality. That is the reality. That the people you work with, your neighbors, do not understand, even family members perhaps, do not understand what they are before a thrice holy God. The response of the professional mourners and wailers really does give us a picture of the world at large when confronted with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? There they are, extremely close to death, not their own, but someone else. But it doesn't matter. The death of any individual really should make anyone think. And there they are, mourning and wailing at this lifeless corpse, and come face to face with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they mock him. They laugh at him. And again, it's a picture of the world in which we live in. They're not flocking down our doors. They're not breaking down our doors, because this message that we hold to, this message that we preach, just makes no sense. We also notice in this passage the correlation between fear and faith, both of them. It says of the anonymous woman, the unknown woman, when the Lord said, "Who touched me?" She, in verse 33, the woman, knowing what happened to her, she came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And then when we looked at the ruler of the synagogue, the Lord says to him, after he's heard the news that his daughter is dead, the words, it says in verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Again, spiritually speaking, where is our fear of God? What has happened to the way we've communicated the message of the gospel, that there is no fear and no reverence? These people don't know what to do. They're afraid. They fall down before him. They're in awe. They're in awe as they have come into the presence of a holy God. They're in awe as they've been caught a glimpse of his glory. And they respond in faith. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Yeah, the bleeding stopped. And that's good. That's a good thing, because we have a Savior that cares and he shows compassion and he's healed her. No doctor could. She spent all her resources, all her life savings. She's lived as an outcast for years and she's better. But what's more significant, what's more important, is her faith has saved her. It's not by works, lest any man boast. Completely by the grace of God, through faith, we stand as children of God. This woman, this unknown woman, is called daughter. She is ushered in at that moment into the family of God. That's the miracle here. Those are the miracles. Yes, someone was healed. Yes, someone was raised in death. But the real miracle in this passage, the takeaway, what I've been impressed with and what I'm trying to impress upon all of us here this morning, the real miracle is the miracle of salvation. She was lost, but now she has been found. She was dead, and now she is made alive. Forsaking all, she trusted him. It is her faith that has saved her, and that is the gospel. By faith, we are saved. And we see the same correlation with the same two things come up in dealing with Jairus. Do not fear, only believe. The passage screams of the power of the gospel and the newness of life. A woman healed, a young girl raised from the dead, but more importantly, souls saved. They were crucified with him. They were raised again unto a newness of life. It's an incredible thing when God works salvation in the life of anyone. And our prayer here this morning, and our prayer with this assembly, we hope we're coming in. This message has kind of resonated with me a little bit, because in less than 2 weeks now, we will open our doors to Kids Club, something that this assembly, an outreach that began before this assembly even started. And our hope and our prayer is that as we open the doors on that Monday morning, that children from this community will attend and come under the clear teaching of the gospel, and that we will see lives changed. That is our prayer. There is no bigger miracle. There is no bigger miracle than when God saves someone, when he makes them well. There's no bigger miracle than that. Sometimes you may be approached with someone who says, "Well, you know what? I don't really believe in the Bible. I can't say that I even believe that, because why don't we see miracles anymore?" Oh, but we do. We do, don't we? The moment one understands the gospel message, when the Holy Spirit illuminates and takes a heart of stone and transforms it into a heart of flesh, that's the miracle. And that's the miracle in this passage. The physical was a byproduct of the miracle. The healing of the flowing of the blood, the raising of the 12-year-old daughter from the dead, they were secondary. They were byproducts. The real miracles that day were these individuals that were transferred from darkness into the light of the kingdom. What an incredible passage. What an incredible text. I trust that it has encouraged you. I trust that it has been good for you to be here this morning. I'm always amazed at the power of the gospel, but yet its simplicity. There was nothing profound here this morning. There was nothing highly academic. There was nothing I could say or do or had any desire to wow you with. Because all we did this morning is meditate a little bit on the power of the gospel and the miracle that is salvation that most of us here in this room have experienced. And if you haven't, if you haven't, if you have been in this assembly, if you have lived, perhaps it's a young person here this morning, and you've heard this message over and over and over again, our prayer, I plead with you, I implore with you, just as that ruler did before the Lord Jesus Christ, that today will be the day of salvation, that you own it for yourself. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't be that crowd mocking and laughing at the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day you fall on your knees, understanding that you deserve the wrath of God, but by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ took your wrath upon himself, gave himself as a substitute, so that you may be right with God. That is the message of salvation. That is the miracle of salvation. We do not deserve it. We do not deserve it. It is all by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks once again for this passage that we've just been able to read and discuss. And we just thank you once again for how we see the gospel throughout the pages of Scripture. Lord, our prayer this morning is if there is anybody here outside of Christ, anybody here that does not know you as their personal Savior, that today may be the day that they grab hold of these truths. Just like this anonymous woman, may they realize that they are helpless and hopeless becoming right with you. Impress upon them that there is more to this world than what we see physically, that there is a whole spiritual realm, and that outside of Christ, they stand under the wrath of God. Impress upon them the need for salvation. Pour into their hearts fear. Give them the gift of faith, so that they may be born again and become a child of God. Father, we just commit the rest of this day to you. We just thank you once again that we can be here. We pray, Lord, for those. We think of Brianna and Savannah at camp this week, and we pray for a good week for them, a week where they will learn more of you and be able to enjoy time in your creation with other Christians and under the sound of your word. And we pray for Kids Club in a couple weeks. We pray for those that will be attending. We pray that even now that you will begin by your Spirit to work in their hearts and minds. We pray that your word will go forth and that the seed that will be planted in good soil. We pray that those kids leaving here will go and take the message even to their homes, and that we will see not just young children saved by the grace of God, but also families, lives transformed and changed. What an incredible miracle it is, the miracle that we know of salvation. So we just pray these things in Christ's name and in Christ's name alone. Amen.